Have you ever had anybody ask you, why do you call it Good Friday when you're, I guess, celebrating the crucifixion of Jesus many years ago? And can I just say for the Christian, it is a momentous day for us, for it was on that day, some 2,000 years ago, that Jesus willingly suffered and died on a cross as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. It was a sad day. But it was a good day. It was Good Friday. I still remember a member here in our church, Rosie Schmitz, coming to me after a Good Friday service. It was her first Good Friday service since she had put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be her Savior. And following the service that night, she came up to me and she said, Pastor Ken, I just have to tell you. For years and years, I've been going to Good Friday services, but I've always left just sad and despondent in my soul. But I leave tonight with a smile on my face and my heart filled with joy, for I know Jesus died on that cross for me, and He is now my Savior. Friend, can I tell you, if you don't get anything else I say during this service, I want you to get this point. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and for my sins. And the cross is that dividing line between two groups of people. Those who are perishing eternally or those who are eternally saved. Let me put it this way for you. The line that divides those two groups of people, humanity, is, as one pastor said, it's a blood-stained path that leads to a skull-shaped hill called Golgotha, or Calvary. And it was there that Jesus died on that cross for us. Our text for this service is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25. I've entitled the message, The Dividing Line. And the dividing line is very clear for us. It's as clear as a black line drawn on a white sheet of paper. All of humanity will ultimately be divided based on one fact, one event, that being the cross of Jesus Christ. As you're listening right now, can I tell you, you are either on one side or the other. If you have your Bibles there, or you could follow along on the screen, I want to read our text for us. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians. And he says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let's bow and ask God's blessing as we study our passage this evening. Our precious Heavenly Father, we bow before You. We're so grateful for Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for what He did on our behalf. And Father, our prayer is that we would want all that here tonight, all that we meet along the way, to discover the hope and that free gift that You offer to all. The only thing that really matters is is the hope of knowing that we have everlasting life. For Father, everything else can be stripped away from us, our possessions, our health, and even those who are the dearest to us. But what we really need is Jesus. For Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sins. And Jesus said it so clearly, "He that believes in me has everlasting life." And everlasting life is a long, long time. Father, help us to see our own sinful nature and to repent of our sins and accept that free gift, which is your Son, Jesus. May we see that the cross is truly the dividing line between those who are eternally perishing in darkness and those who are eternally saved and will live eternally with you in heaven. And we ask this in the name of your dear Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You know, every religion and every ideology has some sign, its own symbol. Now, Judaism has the Star of David, and Islam has the crescent. In the earliest days, Christians really had no symbol. They simply recognized each other by acknowledging Jesus is Lord. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, wrote that the cross did not become the common symbol of Christianity until about the second century, when the custom of making the sign of the cross would be done on the forehead when they would meet each other. And by the time of the Emperor Constantine, the cross had become well established as the symbol or the sign of the Christian faith. Someone said, well, where does the fish symbol come in? Well, that wasn't really until the 60s or the 70s. But as John Stott said, it was in that second century that the cross, that's the symbol. It's not a cradle. It's not a crown that's a symbol for the believer. It's the cross. And during the first part of our service, we really tried to focus on the cross. In fact, the scripture reading was there based on the cross, when Jesus was on the cross, and how Jesus there at the end cried out, "It is finished. It's done. I've paid for it completely." Our music has tried to emphasize again the cross, and even though I missed hearing our church family sing Power of the Cross, I was thankful for those who came in to remind us again of the power that comes in the cross. And then for Pastor Jason to sing that song, "It was for me he died." I remember someone back in our church in Colorado came up to me and said, "You know what? When I think of the cross, it brings me to tears. Because it was for me, it was for you that he died on that cross." The cross is very moving for believers because we realize the agonies that our Savior suffered there for us. But Good Friday is more than just an invitation for sympathy or just a historical account of an event that took place in the past. No, Good Friday, I believe, is an invitation for salvation. The forgiveness of sins, the escape from divine punishment, that eternal punishment in hell, and the gift of everlasting life, and knowing one day that I can live in the glorious presence of my Heavenly Father and my Savior, Jesus Christ, in heaven. Yet over centuries, many unbelievers have sneered at Christianity for worshiping a man who died on a cross. The German philosopher Nietzsche called Christianity a religion for weaklings. He mocked the idea of a God who could be crucified. Some years ago, Josh McDowell, the Christian apologist, was debating a well-known Muslim apologist. At one point, the Muslim actually tried to ridicule the Christian faith by saying that Christians are riding on the back of a crucified man. Josh McDowell had a very interesting response. He said, "Sir, you are right. We're riding on the back of a crucified man, and he is going to take us all the way to heaven with him." What a difference that story gives us with perspective. To the world, the cross is a symbol of shame, of foolishness, of silliness. But to those who believe, it is the power. It's the symbol of our salvation. The cross divides. I want us to look at what the cross and how the cross can challenge the world today. We find in our text that the world is confronted by the cross. In the preceding verse, verse 17 of our text, it introduces for us the cross. It introduces for us a long section on the power of the gospel versus the weakness of man's wisdom. And the key word in this paragraph is wisdom. It's used 8 times in our text. And the key idea here is that we dare not mix men's wisdom with God's message. So Paul contrasts men's wisdom versus the biblical message of the cross of Jesus Christ. In verse 20, Paul is going to ask 3 questions, but essentially, I can just say it's one question. What hope does human wisdom offer you? What hope does human wisdom offer you? Have you ever gotten into discussions with people, whether they knew the Bible or they didn't know the Bible that well, but they just seem in their opinion and in their statements to come across like they're just smarter than God? In fact, here's what the world's best has to offer. Stephen Hawking, who was considered by many to be among one of the most brilliant men in the world, told the Discovery Channel in 2011, and I quote, "We are each free to believe what we want, and it's my view," Stephen Hawking's view, his wisdom, "that the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created the universe, and no one directs our fate." I hope Stephen Hawking, before he passed away on March the 14th, 2018, came to realize what Jesus Christ had done for him. I'm not God. I can't tell whether someone is and say some whether someone's in heaven or they're not in heaven. But regardless, I believe if Stephen Hawking was talking right now, he would not have that same opinion. I believe he would have a different view. You know, it's amazing to me how people try, even though we can't totally pinpoint where that hurricane will land when it hits land, and yet people are always trying to give their explanation of what a person must do to live with God in eternity. Look with me at the first question that Paul asked here in verse 20. He says, "Where is the wise?" Nowhere. Because there's something faulty about human wisdom. The words wisdom and power are contrasted with foolishness and weakness here in our text, and it's often quoted here by Paul. This first question really looks more from a Jewish perspective. The Jewish spiritual leaders gave their whole attention to the reading of the ancient scriptures. And in the reading of the ancients, of the wise men that lived. And then they tried to reduce it and bring it to an application. Men then and now are concerned with intellectual knowledge that can be leveraged for purpose of attaining affluence and power. Yet can I ask, where has that gotten us? Nowhere. God has taken man's wisdom and turned it into foolishness. Look with me at that second question there in verse 20. Where is the scribe? The scribes had a very difficult time of reconciling what their view of what the Messiah was going to come and do and accomplish in light of passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 that prophesied the death of Messiah. Notice in verse 22, the Jews were requesting a sign. If you remember when Jesus was on the earth, that's usually what they were throwing out to him. Show us a sign, and then we'll believe you. Well, Paul in Romans states that the Gentiles received the righteousness of faith because they were trusting in Jesus, whereas Israel, we're told, they did not seek righteousness by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written. It was prophesied for us in the Old Testament. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. How sad. The Jews stumbled over Jesus. They stumbled over him at the cross because they were looking for that political leader who would come on the scene and lead that revolt against the hated Romans. The Jews simply could not imagine a crucified Messiah. How could anybody put confidence and faith in a simple carpenter who died the shameful death of a common criminal? To the Jews, crucifixion was the absolute worst humiliation a man could be put through. So terrible was the crucifixion that that word would not even be used in daily conversation or in neighborly visits. All of this would have been unthinkable in the first century. And yet, today, we have cleaned up the cross. We have sanitized it. And now we've actually made it fashionable. Some will wear either a gold or a silver cross around their neck, or they'll have gold or silver earrings, or some even want to tattoo the cross into their body. We've cleaned it up. The Greeks were a different matter, though. They didn't practice crucifixion, so they didn't necessarily have some of the problems that the Jews had about the crucifixion. But Paul asks specifically this third question, and you can kind of pick up a tint of sarcasm when he says, where is the disputer of this age? Where are your clever arguments? So you see, the Greeks tended to look more to philosophy as the answer to men's deepest problems in life. The notion of a man hanging on a cross to save the world was just absolutely nonsense to them. Could the apostle have written anything more appropriate for us in our own day? Where have all of the great thinkers brought us? Can I tell you, we are more perplexed, more fearful, more confused, and more corrupt than we've ever been. Modern wisdom has failed us. The world has not changed its opinions in 2,000 years. It still doesn't fully understand the cross, and it wants to explain it away. The idea of a cross is either laughable or disgusting to them. You know, if I were to take you to an Ivy League school and we were to talk to a student or a postgraduate student, or let's talk to a faculty member or administration, and ask them, what must a person do to live eternally with God in heaven? Can I tell you, you better get ready to hear some of the most absurd and unthinkable answers that they're going to give to you. And yet, a child can understand John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Friends, everyone is confronted with the cross. You can stand away from the cross. You can reject the cross. You can even curse the cross. or you can stand beneath the cross and claim it. We're confronted by the cross. Secondly, we're cleansed by the cross. The latter part of verse 18, we read, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Think back with me to those events of Christ's death that morning when he was placed there on that old rugged cross. He had a thief on one side of him who blasphemed him right up to the point of his own death. And there on the other side of Jesus, he had another thief whose blasphemies turned to praise and eventually his faith in Jesus. On the one side of Jesus, a thief went to hell. And on the other side of Jesus, a thief went to paradise. One thief died in his sin, and one thief died to sin. And Jesus, the one in the middle, died for our sins. The cross that saved one doomed the other. Listen, if we were any good, and by our goodness and by our good works, that would be good enough to please God, then the cross would not have been necessary. No, God's redemptive plan before the foundation of the world was the cross, for it's the dividing line. And one day, friend, you're going to breathe your last breath on this earth, and you're going to slip into eternity. And it won't matter how much money you had or how many times you actually went to church or what type of life you even lived. But what's going to matter is which side of the cross did you die on? For the cross divides. Notice verse 23. Paul did not change his message here when he turned from a Jewish audience to a Greek one. He said, "But we preach Christ crucified." What the world considers foolish is the simple truth that Jesus Christ allows no place for man's wisdom to work or men's good works to work for salvation. It's not through philosophy or my good works or through intellectual understanding or human wisdom that salvation comes, but it's believing on Jesus Christ, on the cross, and the payment he paid for your sins and for mine. God saves, verse 21 says, only those who believe. Listen, man cannot figure out salvation. You can only accept what Jesus Christ has done for you. Faith is when I transfer all of my trust to Jesus to save me. I get out of the saving business. And I want to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for my salvation. It's not my church plus Jesus. It's not my baptism plus Jesus. It's not my giving money to the church plus Jesus. No, he willingly went to the cross for you and for me. And that's why we would call it Good Friday. At the cross, Jesus was taking on himself the punishment that you and I deserve. Verse 25, we read, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, being the cross, is stronger than men." The world considered him foolish. But Romans 5:8 states that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You are either cleansed by the cross or, friend, you'll be condemned by the cross. The world that rejects Jesus is condemned. Look at the first part of verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." The cross strikes at the heart of human pride. The cross calls out the lie that man can be good enough to get to God. No, the cross announces in blood-red letters, you cannot save yourself, only God can save you. No doctrine seems to be harder for people to accept than the doctrine of human inability. They just have trouble receiving this free gift of Jesus. They feel like I got to do something. But no, there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing we can contribute to our own salvation. We are so lost in our sins that Isaiah says, our good works are like filthy rags before God. You know, we have no idea really how sinful we are. I've used this illustration before because I think it lets us know sins do mount up. If I try to convince you that I'm a pretty good person, I only sin 10 times a day, let's make me a little better than that. I only sin 3 times a day. I think, hey, that's something to strive for, but 3 sins times 365 days of the year is well over 1,000 sins. If I live to be 70 and I have 76, 78,000 sins to my shame, to my credit, if I had 25,000 traffic violations, what would they do with me? I would be in jail. I would never be driving again. And that little illustration shows us, even though we think we're pretty good, one sin is all it will take for the payment of sin is death. That word death means I'm eternally separated from God forever. And God sent Jesus to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. He doesn't want you to pay for your sins yourself, because payment of sin is eternal separation from God. Friend, can I tell you, if you reject Jesus and you go to hell, you will go to hell stumbling right over the gift of God in rejecting His Son Jesus. For the cross is the dividing line. During an edition of 60 Minutes on CBS in March of 2005, Jack Welch, the outspoken former CEO of General Electric, was being interviewed by Dan Rather. At the end of the interview, Jack Welch was asked, "Hey, what's the toughest question that you've ever been asked?" Jack Welch replied, "The toughest question that I've ever been asked is, do you think when you die, you'll go to heaven?" When asked how he answered that particular question, Jack Welch said, "Well, if it's caring about people, and if it's giving your all, if it's about being, let's say, a good friend, well, I'm in no hurry necessarily to get there and find out anytime soon, but I gotta believe I got a shot to be in heaven." Jack Welch died on March 1st of this year, 2020. I hope Jack Welch had someone share with him how it's only through Jesus. But can I tell you, friend, if you take a shot at heaven, you take a shot at heaven, you're going to miss it. We get to heaven not because we're a good friend, but because Jesus Christ, we're told, is the friend of sinners. We don't get to heaven because I gave it my all, because Jesus gave it all for us. I don't get to heaven because of all the good that I've done, because He paid the penalty for everything that I've done. I don't get to heaven because I took good care of people, but because He took care of me. Friend, tonight could be a good Friday for you. If you will acknowledge your sinful condition and recognize that Jesus Christ was the perfect Lamb of God who died on that cross for your sins and for mine. The dividing line for those who are perishing or those who are saved by the cross is Jesus on that cross for you. My question to you would be right now, will you step across that line just like the one thief did who was blaspheming and then started praising and then had faith in Jesus? Will you step across that line and invite Jesus at this moment to be your Savior? Let's bow in prayer. Our precious Father, we thank you for the message of salvation, the redemptive plan, that you loved men, but men could not meet your standard of perfection. And thus you sent your Son Jesus. He lived a perfect life, and he put himself on that cross, and he died for me. And friend, he died for you. And tonight, if you have never ever recognized your sinful condition, that you'll pay for it in a place the Bible calls hell, and you for the first time see that your sinful condition will take you to hell, and yet you want to receive Jesus as your personal Savior, you can do it right now by acknowledging in a simple prayer, "Dear God, I'm a sinner. I turn from my sins. I repent of what I've done, and I ask your forgiveness. And I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior, to come into my life and to save me from my sins." And can I tell you, if you prayed that prayer, God answered it. And without a shadow of a doubt, as Jesus clearly said, "He that believes in me has everlasting life." You can know that you'll spend your life forever with him. And so, Father, we thank you, and all believers across this world should be thanking you and full of gratitude for your plan of sending your precious Son, Jesus, to pay the penalty for our sins and to rescue us and to save us for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.